We're all familiar with the storyline of the book of Acts. We saw in the book of Acts, we read that story and we see the beginning of the church of God and a powerful display of God's Spirit being outpoured on men. You know, I think if we read that and go through it and meditate on what is happening there, I don't think we ever cease to wonder at the magnificent display of the Holy Spirit that this was. And we've recently, of course, celebrated the day that the gift of the God's Spirit was first given to the church. And really, again, what a day that was. The Spirit of God poured out on human beings, on flesh and blood. And here they were, these vessels, these human vessels, finding themselves with the power that created the universe dwelling in them. And they knew that this was the very life of God dwelling in them. When that Spirit first fell on the disciples, they began preaching with power, as we read through the story. And they soon found themselves at odds with the religious authorities. They came right head to head with them very quickly. The leaders of the people became fed up with their preaching, did not want them to continue preaching in the name of Jesus, and they brought them in for questioning. We see several occurrences of that in the book of Acts as we read through the first few chapters there. They sternly warned them. The first time it happened, they sternly warned them. This time, the first time it was Peter and John after the miraculous healing of the lame man, they were brought in for questioning, and they sternly warned them, don't preach in this name anymore. And then the church continued to grow and more were added to it. And they were brought in again. The religious leaders brought them in again. But this time they were more adamant. This time they were about to put them to death. And they were talked out of that. But they beat them before they let them go. And as the story reads, if you're there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it says, we'll come to Acts chapter 5 and read this again later in the message. But in verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, this is how the disciples left the council after the beating that they took. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow, that was really something. That is remarkable. Was it something they were doing wrong that caused them to be beaten for Christ's name? Well, I think we know the answer to that. It wasn't that at all. It was because they were doing what they were convicted to do. They were doing what was right. We see the Spirit leading these disciples to do God's work. They were compelled in their minds to speak powerfully the words of God. We also see the word of God here being rejected in the world, most notably by the leaders of the people, just rejecting it outright. But what again is very evident, very poignant, I'd say, in the story of these men was their attitude after they took this beating. Was it cause for them to give up? Was it cause for them to complain and wonder, why is this happening to me? Not at all. There was none of that. But rather, as the scripture says, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And again, brethren, that is a remarkable attitude, very much one that we need to emulate in our devotion to God and our walk with him. Let's go over to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter. Oh, Peter was among the men here who are mentioned in both the instances in the early chapters of Acts where we see the apostles being brought before the council. Peter is in both of these instances. And this is what he wrote. He wrote several things, as we'll see later also in his epistle, about suffering for Christ. Let's look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 16. This is what he wrote. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Don't be ashamed of that, but give glory to God that you're suffering for Christ. Can we do that, brethren? Do we have that kind of attitude in us that when bad things happen to us because of our calling, because of our decision to go God's way of life, when bad things happen, do we count it as joy? It's something for us to consider. The purpose of this message today is to encourage us to have joy in our sufferings for Christ. And I'm going to take the examples of these apostles' suffering for his name and apply it to us. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Why? Why were they rejoicing? Because this was a great assurance of their salvation. They knew they were doing this for Christ himself. And they were laying up for themselves treasure in heaven because of this. Suffering for Christ. So if you think about what it meant for them personally, that this was an assurance of their eternal salvation, how could they not but be joyful for suffering for Christ? First Peter chapter 2, if you look over there, in verse 19, this is commendable. We're just over a chapter in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. This is commendable in verse 19. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, it's a good thing. It's commendable. But, Peter says, what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, if it's because of something you did wrong? Were the apostles doing something wrong that day when they were preaching in Christ's name and brought into the council? Not at all. But when that happens to us, what good is it if we do something wrong and take it patiently? But when you suffer, when you do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this, verse 21, and note this very, very clearly, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We're called to this, brethren. We're called to suffer for Christ as we walk in his steps. Now, the title I picked for the sermon was from Acts 5:41, where it talks about the apostles leaving the council after they've been beaten. They counted themselves worthy to suffer shame. And that's the title, worthy to suffer shame. And like them, we are called also to suffer for Christ. We're called to be lights in the world. And that means we must always be reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father. And even if that means that we're taking blows for him. Now, I don't think any of us have actually suffered blows for Christ. It's possible, but I'm not aware of that. I think it's more that we're maybe ostracized in some way or treated badly in some way, but it hasn't come in my mind and my knowledge to blows for Christ. But even if we suffer in that way, and not necessarily a physical way, and we must realize that God has called us to this. God's called us to this, as we read in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, to this you were called. And this understanding, you know, to look at suffering for God, for our calling, it takes really us to be at a level of faith and conviction that shows complete dedication to our calling. We can look at the example of these men who were completely devoted and dedicated to what they were doing, to preaching the gospel. This was what they were called to do, and they realized this was their mission. And they also realized not any of them was any special thing of themselves. You know, they didn't really come from exceptional backgrounds as far as being famous or perhaps very, very wealthy or well known. No, they were fishermen, common people, a tax collector among them. It wasn't their outward greatness, but it was what was in them. It was what was living in them. It was what they believed. That was their greatness. They knew and believed beyond all doubt that God himself had come in the flesh. And they were united together in their mission. They realized when they suffered for that mission, it was for Christ. And knowing that, they took the blows for him as assurance of their salvation. So what an example that we can draw from today. So let's look at them. Let's look at the lessons that are the examples that they set and draw lessons for our lives today. So turn with me then. We'll go through the story a little bit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to draw out five examples from the story. And then I'll go through, after that, a lesson that we can take from each example. So the first example is that these men trusted in the power of God, not in themselves. They didn't look to themselves of their own greatness at all, but they trusted in the power of God. What was special about them, again, was what was living in them, and that was the life of God himself. Notice verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Were they any special outwardly? Well, I think you see right here. When they saw, the men of the Sanhedrin or the council saw, verse 13 of Acts 4, the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They were uneducated, untrained. They were not trained in the normal way, going to rabbinical schools and sitting at the feet of a great rabbinical teacher. Well, they were actually, we know, trained by Christ, and they were filled with the Word of God for those several years of Christ's ministry that he was with them. He was giving them the words of God, and now they believed that word completely, and this was what became the source of their boldness. When they saw this boldness, they realized they're not trained, they're not educated. They realized then that they had been with Jesus. They were his disciples. They trusted in the power of God. That's the first example I can draw. Another example, they had absolute faith in God. They had witnessed the life of Christ. They had witnessed this manifestation of God in the flesh. They knew and were absolutely convinced that God indeed had come in the flesh. Let's go over to 1 John. We'll come back to Acts chapter 4 and 5. Now let's go over to 1 John and chapter 1 for just a moment. You might want to just keep your finger in Acts chapter 4 there. 1 John chapter 1. Let's read the first couple of verses there that John is writing to us. And let's get our minds around this and visualize the life and the character, the man named Jesus, whom they had been with and whom they believed was God in the flesh, God himself. 1 John chapter 1, and first couple of verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. This was the word of God in the flesh. And so we understand that, of course, from Scripture, brethren, but let's get our minds around this, that God himself appeared to men and taught them, lived with them for those years of Christ's ministry, And these men, these apostles, these witnesses were absolutely convinced that he was God. These verses here, I think, in 1 John that we just read are so profound because they declare to us that the apostles were the eyewitnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we have not seen Christ, but we have believed their witness. They have told us about Jesus Christ. As Christ told them, they would be his witnesses, and surely we have believed their report. So they, as the second example is, they had absolute faith in God. They knew who Christ was, without a doubt. Another example we can draw is that they were of one mind together. So let's go back to Acts chapter 4 and read some verses. I know these are familiar to us. But this is the way the early church started out there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, they were all of one mind together. It's interesting to note, before I read the verse, that these men disputed even on the night of Christ's Passover. If you read, I believe it's in the book of Luke, if you read the account of the last Passover of Christ, these men were arguing on that very night who among them was going to be the greatest. But that was the thing of the past now, because now the Spirit had been given. The Spirit of God was binding them together. Something had obviously drastically changed in their outlook and their attitude. Notice verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So this was a very unique time in the church of God, when God, through the power of his Spirit, was starting the church. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You can read over to the next chapter of chapter 5. Read a verse there with me in chapter 5. As the church was continuing to grow, this unity of the Spirit was so evident. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, if you are a student of the archaeological ruins or the archaeological evidence that of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and also having the evidence from history, the record from Josephus, the Jewish historian, about what the Temple Mount was like, what it looked like, we know from the record and from the historical reports that this portico, or Solomon's porch, was a very, very long colonnaded porch. So it extended pretty much the entire length of the eastern side of the Temple Mount. If you look at the artist renderings, based on the archaeological record and the historical record, the Solomon's porch was very, very long. And it was colonnaded, meaning it was several columns that supported a roof over top. And literally thousands of people could be under that roof and actually spilling out into the adjacent Temple Mount. So it's easy to, if you understand what was going on here, they were all there together in this place, which could easily accommodate thousands of people. And this riled up, of course, the religious authorities. And because of that, the apostles were brought into the council again. And this time, if you read through the account, it appears that all of the apostles were brought in, not just Peter and John, as it was in the first time they confronted the council, but this time it appears from the reading of this that all of the apostles were brought in. So they were all with one accord, of one mind. That's the example. That's the third example I'll give that we can draw a lesson from. The fourth example is they did not fear mistreatment for the sake of the gospel. Rather, they were completely dedicated to their mission, to be witnesses for Christ. Let's read a little bit of the story here. So they come into the council again. All from apparent reading, it's all of the apostles are there. And they brought them in. Let's look at verse 27. And when they had brought them in, they set them before the council. This is John or Acts 5, verse 27. And the high priest asked them, saying, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, making us the bad guys. But what was their response? Did they fear mistreatment from the authorities? Now, you have to just picture the story of the apostles right before or right at the time of Christ's crucifixion. How much did they stick with it at that time? Did we see any of them staying with Christ and not running away? In Peter's case, even denied him. No, they all kept their distance or ran. But this time, it was completely different. And what was the difference, of course, was the Spirit of God had come to dwell with them and given them that assurance that the Word of God was living and alive in them. So Peter, this was their response now, not fearing mistreatment for the sake of the gospel. Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The mission was of greater importance than what any man would think. They were called to be his witnesses, Christ's witnesses. That was what they were going to do. That's what they were compelled to do, not fearing any mistreatment. So there's the fourth example, not fearing mistreatment. And the fifth example, that the blows they took were for Christ. The blows they took were for Christ. And so, as we read in this account, the apostles spoke boldly in the face of their oppressors, being willing to go all the way for Christ. Now, if you can put yourself in the story here, try to insert yourself in that moment, in that story. This had to be an emotionally charged moment for them, because this was life and death. Life and death was on the line. And they were going to stand for Christ, which could mean death. It could mean that. But they spoke boldly in the face of their oppressors, being willing to go all the way. The Spirit must have been working powerfully in them at that moment. So they spoke, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you martyred by hanging on a tree. There's just nothing like beating around the bush or anything like that. Just right to the point. You murdered the Prince of Life. Him, verse 31, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, was that message well received? Well, of course, it was not. They were furious because the man that they said was a charlatan, a phony, a fake, they were saying, that was God, you killed him. This is basically what they said. They were furious, and then as you see, as the story goes, they plotted to kill them. But fortunately, in the way God was working in this moment, it was not time for them to be martyred. One of them, of their own, Gamaliel, as you read the story, starting in verse 33, Gamaliel, one of the well-respected, probably more the aged among the the council stood and gave them advice that talked them out of this folly. And he said in verse 38, I'll just skip down to verse 38. This is Gamaliel speaking. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." And so this was really God's deliverance. God was working here in this situation to deliver them. But verse 39, "If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And we know that they could not help but speak in the name of Jesus. And so we come to that verse that I started with before, verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." In no way were they sorrowful. Were they wondering why? Oh, woe is me. What have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve this? Again, this must have been a highly charged moment, very emotional moment. The Spirit of God working powerfully with them, as they knew they were walking in the steps of Christ, who left us an example that we, or they also, should suffer. They were discovering that this way of life meant suffering for Christ, even as he had suffered. And that was their salvation. That was the assurance of their salvation when the blows hit, to rejoice. These men, they trusted in the power of God, not in themselves, none of them, again, of any great reputation, but they had absolute faith in God, and they were of one mind with one another. They didn't fear mistreatment for the sake of the gospel, but gladly took the blows for Christ, for this was their glory, that they should suffer shame for him. Well, that's the story, brethren. That's really the focal point of our lessons today. We look at their example, and we can apply their example in lessons for us. The first one that I drew was that they trusted in the power of God, not in themselves. None of them were exalting himself above the other. None of them, you know, we're relying on their own greatness. So what is the lesson for us? Let God do the work in your life. That's lesson number one from their example. Let God do his work in your life, I should say. As we see here, it is simple, everyday people who carried the truth. And this is the person that God can use, that's not exalting himself, not looking for show, not looking for his own advancement, but wants to obey God. And therefore, the lesson for us is that we can't put on our own righteousness and expect to get any praise from God for doing that. You may have lots of talent. You might be good at solving all kinds of difficult problems, or you might be very good in with using your hands or your mind in some way, talented in some other way, but none of that counts if you're not putting God first, if you're not trusting in God first. This is a matter of humbling ourselves before God so that we can be used by him, that we can be vessels for him, trusting completely in him, not in ourselves. We are really, when it comes right down to it, without God, we are nothing, because he has given us all things, everything that we have. Everything has come from him. And God confounds the world by taking people like these apostles of no reputation, like these, as the scripture says, uneducated and untrained men, and reveals his truth to them and confounds the world by doing so. We're very familiar, I think, with that scripture in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very familiar scripture. We often quote this one about the nature of our calling, that not many of us are wise or mighty or whatnot. Well, why does God do that? Why does God call us? The base things of the world, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 1, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's not about having somebody say, well, it's because that I did this, all these great works, that all these people have been converted, come into the church, have learned the knowledge of God. That doesn't concern him at all. What he's concerned about is that you can be a vessel for him as you lay down your life and follow him, trust him completely, not in your own self. Brethren, we all need to learn this lesson very, very well. And let me just give you a personal example. I've given this before about myself. I've had to learn this over time that, you know, I might be able to get through a difficult curriculum as I did in engineering school. I really enjoyed learning and I loved it. And I thought, whoa, when I got out in my career and I got my MBA, you know, I thought I was going to really do great things. Well, God had to show me other things. I had to learn that it's not about what you know. It's not about what you think of yourself, but it's about what God wants to do with you. So I went through a lot of bumps in the career, and I look back on those 25 years of that professional career before being a pastor, and I say, you know, it was a good career overall, but there were a lot of difficult spots along the way. Sometimes I'd lose my job, and it was a downsizing in some cases, but sometimes it was because, a couple times, I just wasn't the right fit for that job. So I had to, you know, take those blows, and that was hard. But what God showed me is that through all of that, through all of what I was learning in that career, was that I was learning and becoming more of a vessel for his glory. As I've said this before, I look at my past career and say, you know, I can see how that has worked to bring me to where I am today. So I give you that as a personal example, because we really do have to look at ourselves and say, I've got nothing without God himself being first in my life. Nothing at all. That I cannot be any kind of a vessel, any kind of a help to God unless I let him and trust him first of all. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 5. I think this is a really good verse here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. And this was the case with those first apostles. They weren't preaching themselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord first, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're your servants. We preach Christ, not ourselves. We ourselves are your servants. It was Christ first, then we, his servants. For it is the God who commanded, verse 6 now, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What God is that? This is the true God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the one who said, let there be light, who has shone in our hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We can be broken, and our bodies wear out. it's not about us and our and how much we can do with our in our flesh, but it's about what God can do in us. And to do that, his work, we have to put him first of all. Trust him first of all, as the example of the apostles we see. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so as we do that, as we put our trust in God, well, do go God's way, what's going to happen? We're going to suffer for Christ. We're going to have difficulty in this life. It's going to be a life of overcoming. We're going to have trials, heartaches, but all of it for a purpose. For we, as it says next, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Why aren't we in despair and why aren't we crushed? Because we know it is God working in us. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So, you see the example of the apostles. Why did they rejoice when they took the blows? Because they realized this was God working in them. And this was the assurance of their salvation. They demonstrated that they trusted in God completely to do his work. The next thing, example that I drew out was that the apostles demonstrated absolute faith in God. And I've already mentioned this, so let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've already mentioned that they were absolutely convinced that who they had been with and whose witnesses they were, this was God himself. They had absolute faith in God, no matter the difficulty. And they look, okay, this is their attitude, as 1 Peter 1 describes. In this you greatly rejoice, in verse 6, sorry, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet you believe, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we see this process of working in us, of these trials and difficulties we go through, as they're building in us this precious faith, tried by fire, tried by the trials, tried by the things that we suffer for our calling, that it might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the assurance of our salvation as we see that happening in ourselves. We do receive and see that being worked out. As verse 9 says, receive the end of our faith, or the goal of our faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, there's a wonderful example for us as these apostles realized that they were suffering, and it was for Christ, and it was that they absolutely believed, had absolute faith in him, and received, because of that, the salvation of their souls. The next point I made was that the apostles were of one mind together. We read a couple of scriptures in the book of Acts there, showing that the church was very united, completely united, bound together by the Spirit, even thousands of them as they were all congregating in this Temple Mount area that could easily accommodate all of them, these thousands. So the lesson for us is that we are unified for the sake of the gospel. Be unified in Christ for the sake of the gospel. That's the lesson that I'm drawing here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And before I read this verse here, you remember, I think you will, when Christ at his last Passover was praying for the unity of the church. This was John 17. And if I say John 17, we really should understand that is the last Passover of Christ. And in that chapter is his prayer to the Father. And during that prayer, he said to his Father, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I'll read that last portion again, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What this is telling us is that being of one mind, united for the sake of the gospel, is evidence to the world of the truth of our message. We have to be like that, united in spirit. So let's read this, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Verse 27 of Philippians 1. Only let your conduct, Paul writes, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now think about that verse, what that means. Your adversaries being against you, opposed to you, is evidence to you or a proof to you of your salvation. Remember how the apostles walked out of the temple after being beaten by their adversaries? This was to them evidence of their salvation. And so when we are having adversarial issues and whatever it might be, in the home or family, job, in the world, whatever it is, because of our belief, that is evidence of our salvation from God. In verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is a gift, brethren. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. And that puts everything in real clear perspective, that what we go through, is the sufferings we go through, are really a gift from God, been granted to us. Verse 30, as Paul says, he concludes this little short passage here I'm reading, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You hear about what I'm going through. In other words, Paul said, I'm going through these persecutions, these adversarial things too. And certainly the persecution of the church caused an even greater witness for the gospel as they were united together in the faith of the gospel. And I believe, brethren, I believe very strongly that we should expect this to happen in the last days, in our time and the time ahead, that the church will fall under more and more persecution, as the adversaries will rise, as the world gets crazier and darker, and our message then has a more profound effect. It's really showing light and darkness. Well, that means that we need to be unified for the sake of the gospel, for the effectiveness of our message. Well, that was the third point. The apostles and the church there in Jerusalem and the first start of the church united in spirit. And that's the lesson for us, to be united in the faith of the gospel. The fourth lesson is that the example of the apostles is they didn't fear mistreatment for the sake of the gospel. And for the lesson for us is not to fear. Not to fear mistreatment for our obedience to God. Don't fear mistreatment for your obedience to God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 56. David is a man who suffered a lot of adversarial relationships, and we know that at one time he was being chased around the Judean wilderness by Saul. He was hiding in caves and rocks and trying to get away from Saul. We just read in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul counseled the Philippians, don't be terrified of your adversaries. Well, David had many adversaries. And just read a few verses here with me in Psalm 56. And this is talking about how he looked to God, not being afraid of his adversaries. Psalm 56. Just a couple of, let's read the first five verses. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. You know, ever been through a day like that where you feel like you're getting it from all sides? My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. You know, it's tough in this world. We're always dealing with issues and problems because this world is so imperfect and so filled with problems. And it affects us. Whenever, verse 3, I am afraid, do I just lose it? No. I trust in you. I will trust in you. Whenever I'm afraid, when it feels like going's hard, I'll trust in you, Lord. In God, verse 4, I will praise his word. In God, I will have my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And what can they do? You know that we shouldn't fear those who can take our fleshly lives, but fear him who could cast our soul and spirit into hell. That's the one we should fear. All day, verse 5 then, all day they twist my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. And we certainly do live, brethren, in an evil, twisted world. The truth of God is not here, not in this world. And we feel like what David's describing here because of our obedience to God's way of life. We're not like the world. Let's go over to 1 Peter. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter had several things to say about suffering for righteousness' sake, especially in his first epistle. He says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 13, again, the lesson that I'm drawing out here is don't fear mistreatment for your obedience to God. And verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? What can they do to you if you're doing the good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So here we see the counsel to us that not to be afraid of the adversaries. We have good examples from David, and we have especially, as I'm pointing out today, the examples of these first apostles, God's witnesses, Christ's witnesses, not being afraid, boldly speaking the gospel, not being afraid of persecution for the gospel's sake, they took the blows for Christ. So that brings us to the fifth final lesson, that we are to endure suffering as doing it for Christ. We're doing righteousness' sake, but if we're suffering for that, we are doing it for Christ. Chapter 4, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. It's a familiar verse here. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There it is again. We see that lesson that we're suffering for Christ, we're adding to our reward as we take these blows for Christ, as we endure these persecution, the troubles, the trials we have in this life because of our calling. Why do you think it is that Christians were right from the beginning in hot water for preaching the truth? And the answer is really the fact that the light of God has come into the world. And as the scripture says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the world hates the light, does not want the light, does not want to hear the light. And the light is the life of God, Christ himself, which has come into the world. So much of the persecution that fell on the church, on Christians, and that falls on us today is really directed against Christ. He is the real target. As it says here in 1 Peter 4, don't think it strange concerning these fiery trials, because you are partaking in Christ's suffering. He told us, Jesus Christ did, that we would suffer. Go to John chapter 15, if you would. And I'm going again to that section of scripture that is at his last Passover. And what did he say? Verse 19, about us being in the world and what that would, how the world would accept us. If we are living according to God's way, if we are a light in the world, this is what he wrote, or what John wrote of Jesus' words. Verse 19 of John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And you also remember where Christ on the Mount of the Beatitudes, as it's called, or the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave that message, he said, though we are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake, he said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No, we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. We are going to suffer in this world. And we need to look at all of what we go through as suffering for Christ. But brethren, that means that we have to be in the same kind of attitude as these early apostles, these first men of the church. They are an example for us to follow, a wonderful example. And as we know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We look to them as examples. These men, as we read through the story in the book of Acts, They trusted in the power of God, not in themselves, and following Christ's example. They let God do his work in their lives. They had absolute faith in God, and also should we, no matter what the difficulty is we're going through. And they were of one mind together, united in the Spirit, as we are called also to be united in one mind for the sake of the gospel. They didn't fear mistreatment for the witness of Christ. That was not their concern. And neither should we fear mistreatment for our obedience to God. Rather, we should really expect it. And when they suffered for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, they weren't complaining, moaning, and crying out, oh, woe is me. But they were glad and rejoiced because this was assurance of their salvation. They knew that this was reward for them, that their character was being changed even by what they were going through. Therefore, let us also endure our suffering as doing it for Christ. One notable exception in this first few chapters of Acts among the first apostles was the Apostle Paul. He's not in there at that point because we know he had not been converted at that point in the story. But he was later converted, and that's his story of his conversion is over in Acts chapter 9. So let's take a very, very brief look at the example of suffering that Paul also set and apply it to ourselves as this final example. In Acts chapter 9, we know the story where Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's going to carry out persecution against the church, and Christ intervenes and appears to him, and Saul falls to the ground. We know this story very well. And then immediately he's converted. He's converted and accepts Jesus Christ as who he says, who he was. Accept him as Lord. Accepted him as Lord. So God told him to go into the city. And at about the same time, or several days later it really was, that Ananias, another disciple, was told, you go to this man Paul, or Saul, and lay your hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Now this is going through the story very, very quickly, but I want to focus in this chapter on verse 15. This is what Jesus Christ said to Ananias when he said, Lord, you know, I know this man Saul and what he was going to do. He came here to bind up disciples who call on your name. But God said this to him, Jesus Christ spoke to Ananias in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. He was a vessel for God. For I will show him, verse 16, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was called, Paul was, to suffer. We are also called to suffer. But when you look at his example, you see, he really probably endured more than all of the other apostles. From all that we know, from all that we could see in the record. And just a little taste of that is over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this will be our final scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul's writing to his young protege Timothy and telling him about what his calling to suffer for the name of Christ. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, you have carefully followed my doctrine, Timothy. You've carefully followed it. My manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions was next, and then afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Well, Paul went through all of these things, and how does he look at this? Where this final verse here in verse 12 kind of really sums it up, brethren, for us. Yes, he wrote, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can expect it. It is our calling. We are called to it. And we see all of these examples of these great witnesses for Christ, all of them being glad to suffer for his name, because this was their salvation. Let's look at these examples, apply them to ourselves today, brethren, the lessons we can draw. And may we also, with them, be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name.